As some of you know, have heard me say that I'm a history buff. From the time since I was a little boy, I've always loved history. In school, it was my favorite subject. Didn't make a difference if it was a European history, a history of the United States, history of Georgia. I liked it, and I still do. But the history that that I always liked the best is the history of our church. Now, I know, as Adventists, most of us know the history of our church. But if you bear with me, you might hear something you didn't know, or you might see a picture you'd never seen before. But anyway, I hope you'll bear with me, because I'm going to talk about the pioneer days of our church. I've often wished I'd lived back during those days, because it was such an exciting time. So many things happening, and you could see God moving in so many ways and places, and that would have been, to me, a good time to live. But on the other hand, the ones that are alive when Jesus comes back, that's going to be an even more exciting time. Anyway, we know how it started. It all started with a man named William Miller. Now, William Miller was born February the 15th, 1782, in Pittsfield, Massachusetts. And he was the oldest of 16 children. And when he was 4 years old, his folks moved to Loehampton, New York. And like the other people, nine-tenths of the people in the country, they were farmers. They lived on a farm. He got the usual education of children back in those days. His mother taught him to read from the books they had available in their home. And that was the Bible, a Psalter, and an old hymnal. And from the ages of 9 through 14, he got to attend public school for 3 months of the year. When there's anything to do on the farm, he didn't get to go to school. But he had a thirst for knowledge. After he learned to read, he read everything he could get his hands on. He'd borrow books and read into the wee hours of the morning by the light from the fireplace, like Abraham Lincoln. But his father became concerned, because he was afraid that he wasn't getting enough rest and it was affecting his work on the farm. So he stopped him from doing that. But Miller had learned he had a knack for prose and poetry. So he wrote the verses for hand-painted cards. And his friends that knew him called him the Scribbler General. How many of y'all knew that? He was called a Scribbler General. So you've learned something already. Anyway, when he was 21 years old, going on 22, he married Lucy P. Smith June the 29th, 1803. From their union, they had 10 children, 8 to survive, 6 girls and 2 boys. You think about it, that was ideal on a farm. He had 6 sons to help him do the farm work and him teach how to farm. She had 2 girls to her to teach how to do everything they did in the house and so forth. Back then, when everything was done manually, you needed a lot of people. They went to live in Poultney, Vermont, in the Green Mountains. That was Lucy's home, and he quickly exhausted the library in Poultney. And Lucy noted how much he liked to study, so she took on a lot of the chores so he'd have more time to study. He made a lot of friends, was well liked in Poultney. He was elected in succession as constable, sheriff, and then justice of the peace. And there were a lot of deists in that area. And Millard read the same books they had, like Voltaire and Thomas Paine and those philosophers. And he had always thought that it was kind of dumb the way everybody just followed the Bible blindly. So he and his wife got to be members of the local deists. And, you know, deists, they think God created everything, put it into motion, and it just runs by itself. To them, everything was cause and effect. They thought that a person should be the best person they could be, and honest, and all the other good qualities. But to believe in a savior or prayer or life after death, they thought that was stupid to believe in all that. So Miller's house quickly became a meeting place for the deist. And they used to get particular. His mother would be worried about him. He's raised Baptist. She'd send her uncle and her brother-in-law, who was both Baptist ministers, to see him and talk to him every now and then. And then after they'd leave, he'd mock the way that what they said, and the deist got a big kick out of that. But when the War of 1812 started, William Miller thought, well, patriotism is better than Christianity, and he joined the army. 47 of his friends and neighbors joined the army too, with the understanding that they could serve directly under William Miller. And the War of 1812 was the second war we fought to gain our independence. And it was a desultory, do-nothing affair most of the time. But on September the 11th, 1814, was a brilliant change. Plattsburgh, New York, on Lake Champlain, the British had massed 15,000 seasoned troops, and they had a small navy on Lake Champlain, but it was well equipped. Our side had 5,500 people. They were outnumbered 3-1. And on that morning, they attacked. They started off with a withering artillery barrage. William Miller later said that the shells rained down like hail in a storm. And one exploded at his feet and didn't hurt him or his men. And when the ground troops attacked, the American troops went out to meet them. And William Miller, of course, he had got promoted to captain. He was a company commander, so he took his company out, and they met him head on. And the battle raged, but at 20 minutes after 2, he notified the commodore that was over the American forces, and he said, "Sir, it's over. The British have struck their colors to the American flag. Even the boats on Lake Champlain have struck their colors. So they've surrendered. We've won." And then he goes on to say, "I can't begin to tell you all the gore and that happened. You'll just have to imagine that." He said, but he had found out he wasn't a coward, that he could fight and that he could lead troops in combat. And but when the Commodore made his report to the War Department in Washington, he gave God all the credit. He said, "The Almighty has been pleased to give us a signal victory." And it made me think of in the Bible where it says, "The battle is not yours, but God's." So historians said that was the deciding battle of the war. It was all but over with after that. And the troops that that they had defeated. I said they were seasoned troops. They were just back from defeating Napoleon Bonaparte at Waterloo. They were good troops. So God had to have a hand in it, otherwise. But anyway, he was discharged. He went back to Pulteney, Vermont, and he started plowing and planting and milking and doing all the things that farmers do. But he started to have doubts about deism. Because if you go by cause and effect, the British should have won. And the shell that exploded at his feet, under the law of cause and effect, it would have killed him and all his men. And he started to wonder, is there really a God that cares? Well, about this time, his father died. And he moved back to Loehampton, moved his family there. He paid off the farm so his mother could live debt-free. And he settled on 200 acres, farming 200 acres. And he was worried about, he was tired, he was worried about his sins, and in despair almost. He imagined how good it would be to throw your arms into a Savior and just depend on his grace. And he needed a Savior, and the world needed a Savior. So he went to the Bible and started studying. Well, all of his deist friends made fun of him. They said, "How do you know the Bible's true? What about all the contradictions in the Bible?" And his reply was, the Bible really is the Word of God, then it will be in the Bible where I can, given time, I can prove that there are not any contradictions. And if I can't, I'll stay and be a deist. So he, with his Bible and a Cruden's Concordance, he started with chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis, studying the Bible, and he proceeded only as fast as he could solve the problems that came up. And he had been studying for quite some time, and one day he came to the scripture that was to change his life forever. It's Daniel, the 8th chapter, the 14th verse. Who can tell me what that says? Until... Right. And it dawned on him. He said he had found that the Bible was true in his studies and that he had come to know Jesus as his friend. And he was thinking, my friend Jesus is going to come in another 25 years. And a voice in his head told him, "You're right. You need to tell it to the world." But he resisted. And in fact, he resisted for 13 years. But finally, there was a elm grove out behind his house where he used to go to pray. And the voice was so strong that he finally went out to the elm grove and prayed and wrestled with God again. And of course, he lost. And he said, "Well, I'll make a deal with you. If someone invites me to come to their place and preach, I'll do it. If you go with me." And he started back in the house and he smiled to himself and said, "Now I get some rest, because who's going to invite a 50-year-old farmer to preach?" Within 30 minutes, there was a knock on the door, and he opened the door, and it was his nephew, Irving Guilford, from Dresden, New York. And he said, "What are you doing here so early in the morning, so far from home?" And he said, "I left before breakfast, Uncle William, because Father wanted me to come and tell you that our preacher can't come to church this Sunday. And he wants to know if you would come tell us about what you've been studying in the Bible, you know, about second coming of Christ." Miller didn't say a word. He turned on his heel and walked right back through the house and out to the elm thicket. And he wrestled with God for another hour. But finally he gave up. He said, "Well, I was honest and kept my word when I was a deist. I can do no less as a Christian." So he went back in and told him, yes, he'd come. And right after lunch, he left with him, and they went to Dresden. And the next morning, they knew, he told them, you know, I've never preached, and I don't know if I can. To make him comfortable, they had a meeting in their kitchen and put him in a big easy chair so he'd be comfortable. And he opened his Bible, and a great Advent awakening was on. They were so impressed by his sermons that they kept him there for a week. And when he got home, he had an invitation from another preacher, another church that didn't know about the first one, asking him to come to his church and preach. And he did. And all the requests was coming in so fast that he couldn't get to them all. And he couldn't, so many people would come to that he couldn't, they couldn't all hear because they didn't have a big enough place to, for him to get in. And so he wrote a bunch of tracts, made a bunch of tracts of his sermons and passed them out to people. And all that did was whet their interest. And there was a man who owned a printing company who printed some books on his own and gave them away. Chris? I forgot. Picture number one is William Miller.
Yeah.
This is William Miller.
The other one was Joshua Himes.
That's the way we, that's a picture of what we normally see. And unfortunately, there's no pictures of them when they're young. I don't guess photography was very much back in those days. And number two, Chris, that's Lucy Smith. That was William Miller's wife. And that's when in her later years, too. And number three, Chris. That was William Miller, they believe, when he joined the Army. They're not absolutely sure that's him. That they found a picture in a locket and also had a clip of hair, lock of hair in it. And they don't know who it belonged to, but the hair was the color of William Miller's, and the picture looks a lot like him. I mean, how many of you knew he had auburn-colored hair? So you learned something else. Anyway, to get back to what I was talking about, he was going so many places preaching, and but he one night he was preaching in a church where he had been invited. And he met a man that was to change his life drastically. His name was Joshua V. Himes. And Himes was a 34-year-old pastor of a Christian Connection Church. And he had established himself as being against slavery and alcohol and all kinds of things. He heard William Miller preach, and when Miller was through, he asked him to come to preach at his church, the Christian Connection on Chardon Street in Boston, Massachusetts. And Miller went, and while he was there preaching, the people talked him into staying the whole week there. And one night, Himes, as I said, invited him to come to his church and preach. When he went to Himes' church, they talked him into staying there for a week. And one night, Himes asked Miller, said, do you believe what you're preaching? And he said, of course I do, or I wouldn't preach it. And he said, well, what are you doing to get the people ready to meet Jesus? And he said, well, there's only one of me, and said, all these pastors like to have me come to preach at their church because it boosts their membership. But when I ask them for help, nobody wants to help. He said, well, what are you going to do to reach your people in the cities? You just been going to small towns. What about the cities? What about the 17 million people in the United States? What about the world? So you need to tell them what's going to happen. And he said, would you go preach in the large cities if you were invited? And he said, yes, I would, God helping me. And he said, well, Father Miller, you get ready for a campaign, because doors are going to open for you that you never dreamed of. And he called him Father Miller. That was a respect for an older man, somebody like me. And so the first thing he did was he contacted all the pastors of the Christian Connection churches in the cities and got them to invite Miller to come to their churches. James White was one of those pastors. And he was going to all these different ones preaching. And one night he preached at, let me find it here. He was invited to preach at Lorenzo Dow Fleming's Casco Street Church, Portland, Maine. And the Tom Harmon family was present, and their 17-year-old daughter, Ellen. Chris, show number four. That's William Miller's home at Loehampton. And number five, Chris. That's Joshua V. Himes. And Himes said that at that moment that he laid his reputation, his career, his family, and all that he had on the altar of God to help William Miller spread the word. And the first thing he did, like I said, was get to cast the pastors to invite him to their churches. The next thing he did was he recruited pastors to help. And he recruited quite a few of them. One of them he recruited was James White. And he, who was a Christian Connection pastor, and also Captain Joseph Bates, who was a member of the Christian Connection. We missed some, Chris. I've missed some. Number six. That's the Chardon Street Chapel. That's the way it is now. And the next one, number seven, the Casco Street Church, where he preached to the Robert Harmon family. And the next slide is Robert Harmon. Oh, Bob looks like he's lived a pretty rough life, doesn't he? And number nine, Ellen White's picture. This is a picture that we have been seeing for years of Ellen White. How many of you knew that Ellen White has an identical twin sister? How many didn't know? See, y'all learned something. Anyway, slide number nine, Chris. And then number 10, that's the Harmon home right there. That's where Ellen White lived. Her twin sister, number 11, Chris, her twin sister is Elizabeth Bangs. That was her married name. That's the one standing is Ellen, and the one sitting is Elizabeth Bangs. Elizabeth was a good woman. She was a good wife and mother. She was the type like to stay home and raise her kids. But she never did get into Christianity, into the church like Ellen did. And every time Ellen got a chance, she used to go by and work on her. And one of the big, not only did James White recruit all these preachers, but he also recruited, he started a paper, first of all, Signs of the Times, and that was well distributed, and it made his name a household name in the United States. And he also recruited people in other cities to start papers. And at one time, there was about 12 or 14 of them. And he said they were well-written, well-edited, and printed on good paper. And that helped to spread the word. And everywhere the Adventist preachers preached, drew big crowds. It could even be in a small town, they'd go tack up a few notices of when they're going to be there. And people, word would spread like wildfire. People would come from far and near by any mode of transportation they could get. Trains, canal barges, horse and buggies, horseback. Some of them rode shanks mare. They walked for days to get there and then days to get back home. And somebody started a rumor in Washington, D.C. that they were going to be there a certain date, and 5,000 people showed up. They'd have crowds of 15,000 people back when there were 17 million people in the country and 9/10 of them lived on farms. So they drew big crowds everywhere they went. So they decided, since they had trouble finding halls to meet in that was big enough, they had a tent company. They ordered a tent. They gave all the way they wanted it, and they built it to their specifications. They call it the Great Tent. The center pole was 55 feet tall. The diameter was 120 feet, and it'd seat 4,000 people in a tent. It took a crew of four to pitch it and strike it, and people were amazed how quick they could strike that tent and move it to another place and have it up, ready to go. And one night in Rochester, New York, while they were preaching there, a storm blew in and broke 15 chains on the tent and let it settle it gently on people's heads. But nobody was hurt. Everybody got out all right. And the local people said, "We'll pay to have your tent fixed if you'll stay and finish out all the lectures that you were going to do." So they did. And they started having camp meetings too. The first year they planned for three and they had 31. And they drew big crowds for the camp meetings. And one night in Exeter, New Hampshire, they were having a meeting in a tent, and the railroad started running special trains to wherever they were having camp meetings, and they started having general conferences. They had three the first year. Pardon me. And the first two William Miller couldn't come to because he had typhoid fever. So they held a third one at Loehampton at his home so he could attend. And said William Miller came to realize that the movement he had started had outgrown him, and in fact had taken on a life of its own. with or without him, it was just going anyway. And I have trouble seeing this far. Everything they felt like they had no time to lose because Jesus was coming soon. And Miller never preached a date. He preached the first angel's message. That's what they were preaching. And the nearest he could get, said March the 21st of 1843, is between March 1st, 1843, 21st, and March 21st, 1844. That was as close as he could get it. For some reason, there were some people that believed that Christ was going to come in the spring of 1844, and they were very disappointed when he didn't. So they read let me find it here. And in Habakkuk, it talked about the tarrying time. Told them not to, if it tarries, never mind, because it will definitely come. And they kind of felt like the virgins in Matthew that were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And about that time, all their home churches excommunicated them. And so they were waiting for the bridegroom to come, waiting for the midnight cry. And one night it did. I'll have to read that because this gentleman rode in on a horse and dismounted and came into the meeting. It was at a camp meeting. And Habakkuk 2:3 was what the verse I couldn't find. And he rode in and dismounted and sat down on the end of a pew. Captain Joseph Bates was preaching that night. And when he sat down, all the people that were sitting around him engaged him in a very spirited, whispered conversation. And finally, this lady stood up and told Joseph Bates, said, "Pastor, it doesn't do us much good keep talking about the things we already know. And there's someone here that may have light on the subject." Except she didn't say it just that way. She said, "It has meat for us in due season." I have to catch up on the pictures again, Chris. I missed them. Okay, picture 12. That's not it. I'll be more organized next time. Anyway, this lady stood up and said what I just said, that he has some information for us. And Joseph Bates said, "Well, if he has something for us, then by all means, let him come forth and tell us." But they decided that since he had ridden a long ways and was very tired, that they'd wait till the morning. It was hot weather, so they'd start in the morning early where it'd be cooler. The man's name that came riding in was Samuel Snow. And He had it all figured out, and I'm going to read it to you because it's hard to remember it all. Our blessed Lord has promised that he will come again and receive his people unto himself. Snow reminded his listeners. As to the time of his return, Jesus told the disciples that that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. That's Mark 13:32, our scripture today. It is thought by many, he continued, that this passage proves that men will never know the time. But if it proves that, it likewise proves that the Son will never know the time, for it makes the same statement about the Son that it does concerning men and angels. But if this verse does not prove that Christ will never know the time of his return, it does not prove either that men and angels will never know. When Jesus came the first time, he came on time and had a message about time. He declared the time is fulfilled, Mark 1:15. I ask you, brother and sister, what time was fulfilled? Prophetic time, came the reply, the 69th of Daniel's 70 weeks. Right, Snow encouraged him. We all know the prophecies of Daniel 8 and 9 about the 2300 days and about the 70 weeks of years that were determined or cut off from them. And it has been common among us to carry the 2300 years down to about the year 1843. But we've overlooked some things. We have said that the 2300 years began in the spring of 457 BC and ended in the spring of 1844. But the 2300 days were not to commence with the beginning of the year, but with the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. And Daniel 9:25. Now Ezra 7:8 tells us the decree did not reach Jerusalem until the fifth month of the year. So if my brethren, if Bible years began and ended in the spring, if the decree did not go into effect until 5 months after the beginning of the war of the year, must not the 2300 years extend to at least 5 months beyond the beginning of spring? And they congregation agreed with him. He said, then were we wrong to expect Christ's return in the spring of 1844? And they agreed there, yes, we were. The next truth which bears on the time of Christ's return is his argument with eager assurance is a fuller understanding of the spring and autumn types in the law of Moses. The principal festival of the spring ceremonies was the Passover. Held in the first month of the Bible year, the principal festival of the autumn ceremonies was the Day of Atonement in the seventh month of the year. Now what day was it on when Jesus died on the cross? The Passover, replied the crowd. Correct. Christ our Passover was crucified for us, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. In the first month in the spring of the year, on the very day when the Passover lamb was slain. But that's not all. At what time of day was the Passover lamb slain? In the evening, the people replied. Yes, more precisely between the evenings, as the Hebrew has it, not at sundown, but at mid-afternoon. Tell me, at what hour did Christ our Passover die, yield up his life for us? At 3 o'clock, came the response. Referring to the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, to the able chronologist William Hales, Snow established the date of Christ's death as the spring of AD 31, in the midst of Daniel's 70th week of years. I declare to you, brethren, from the word of God, that when Jesus came the first time, he died as our Passover lamb, in the very year foretold in Daniel's prophecies, and on the very day prescribed in the ceremonial law. In fact, at the very hour prescribed in that law, not one point of the law failed. Every jot and tittle was fulfilled. Time was most strictly regarded. Now, brethren, just as the Passover was the principal spring type, so the Day of Atonement was the principal autumn type. And what did the high priest do on the Day of Atonement? He cleansed the sanctuary. Yes, indeed, what work will Jesus complete at the end of the 2,300 years of days of Daniel 8:14? The cleansing of the sanctuary, came back the reply. Exactly. Now, if time was most strictly regarded when Jesus died as our Passover sacrifice, does it not follow that time will be just as strictly regarded when our high priest fulfills the cleansing of the sanctuary? Is it not clear that Jesus will fulfill the prophecy of Daniel 8:14, not only in the year of Daniel 8, but more precisely on the exact date of the Day of Atonement? The Millerites looked at their Bibles, they looked at Snow, and they looked at each other in amazement. Snow continued driving his point home. And when, brethren, does the Day of Atonement fall in the Bible ceremonial calendar? On the 10th day of the 7th month, the congregation said. Right again, Leviticus 23:27 says, on the 10th day of the 7th month, there should be a Day of Atonement. Brethren, if the type of the cleansing came on the 10th day of the 7th month, when in the antitype will Jesus complete the cleansing of the sanctuary? And the crowd said again, on the 10th day of the 7th month. Snow paused and drew a breath before delivering his final evidence. By the most careful reckoning preserved in the Lord's providence by the Karaite Jews, the 10th day of the 7th month falls this year on October 22nd. He paused and then launched his climactic appeal. Brethren, think of it. It is now the second week in August. In less than 3 months, the Lord will complete the atonement and come out of the sanctuary to bless his waiting people. As it says in Leviticus 9:22 and 23, in less than 3 months, the work of God will be completed. Never another winter on this cold, old earth. And in less than 3 months, the bridegroom will be here to take his waiting bride. Is it not time now for the midnight cry? The midnight cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Everybody was in tears by this time, tears of gratitude. They had a date at last, and it was less than 3 months. So they redoubled their efforts to get the word out. People were selling their homes, their farms, and everything they owned, bringing the money to the Advent preachers to pay off the bills of the people, poor people who couldn't afford to pay it. They wanted everything to be right when Jesus came. Finally, they had to tell him, no more money. We've got more than we can use now. And but when the day came, or the week of October 22nd, businesses were closing, sending their employees home, judges resigned their seats. Even the scoffers and the people that ridiculed them, they started to feel a little anxious. And everybody was getting ready, making ready. And Chris, can you get to picture 16, show 16? This is an aerial view of William Miller's home. Up at the top, you can see his house. And right there, you can see in the middle, you see the barn. Down here on the left, you see the chapel that he built. And behind it right there is the rocks that came to be known as Ascension Rocks. Because there's a lot of people that was waiting on those rocks to be the first to see Christ. Joshua Himes, on the 21st, came to Lohampton to be with Miller when Jesus came. And he didn't come. People waited the whole 24 hours just to be sure he didn't come. It was a bitter disappointment, a really bitter disappointment. But there was one person who wasn't disappointed. And Charles Fitch, he was the man that made the chart that all the Advent preachers used. And the image of idol from Daniel 2 that you could take apart by kingdom. He wasn't disappointed at all because he died October the 14th, 8 days before Jesus was to come. His children were really depressed by their daddy dying, and their mother said, "Don't worry about it. In 8 days, he'll be here. Jesus will resurrect him. He'll resurrect your brothers and sisters that didn't survive, and we'll all be a family in heaven again." On October the 21st, they asked, "Mama, will Daddy be here tomorrow?" "Yep, he'll be here tomorrow. Don't worry about it." Then the 22nd, Daddy didn't come. And October the 23rd, they asked, "Mama, why didn't we see Daddy?" That, you know, it was a bitter, bitter disappointment for everybody. But it wasn't the first disappointment. How do you think the followers of Christ felt when he was hanging on that cross? That was the bitterest of bitter disappointments. And the good news today is Jesus is coming again because he said he is and he can't lie. We still don't know, the bad news is we still don't know when, but the things, the signs of the times, we can know it's close. And we need to live each day as if he's coming the next day. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that explains things to us in detail. We thank you for the history of our church that also helps us to understand what's happening and what's going to happen. Help us to put all our faith and trust in you and be ready when he comes. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.